we enter into the book of Acts, we realize that this is not a small, isolated story. On the contrary, it's the account of God's redemption of humanity, beginning in the city of Jerusalem and expanding into the region of Judea. Then we watch as it overcomes the barriers of bigotry and racism, crossing into the region of Samaria. But it doesn't end there. The power of the gospel isn't finished until it's destroyed all barriers and reached all people groups, even to the ends of the earth. Over the last few weeks, we've journeyed through the 40 days after Jesus' resurrection as he presented himself alive to his apostles through many proofs. We watched as Jesus handed off the baton to them, giving them the mission of expanding God's kingdom. We sat with the early believers in the upper room as they obediently awaited the coming of the Holy Spirit, believing through action that God would do God-sized things. We were there at Pentecost when the Spirit of God filled the believers, when Peter preached the good news of Jesus and 3,000 people were saved. Now we continue on in Acts, not as bystanders, but as fellow participants in the expansion of God's kingdom. We begin here in Winter Garden, Oakland, and Claremont, spreading life, light, and freedom. Get excited, because it won't stop there. We're going to see the gospel overtake Orlando, encompass the United States, jump the pond to Europe, and consume the world. God won't stop till every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Man, you know what? As we have stepped into the book of Acts, right? It has been an extraordinary thing to see that it seems as though God is inviting us into a life that is altogether bigger than anything we could have imagined or asked for. You know, being a human being, there is that kind of sense that if you're rescued and God comes and saves you, that's pretty awesome. But that God is actually laying before us this opportunity to engage in the story, to participate in the mission of God, is an unthinkable and unbelievable invitation for us. And the more I step into the book of Acts and the more I start realizing the magnitude of what he's called us into, the more I start understanding that this life that we've been invited into is one that is so impossible, so incredible, so unlike anything we've ever been part of, that you stare into it and you almost think for a moment, there is just no way that could actually be real in terms of how this plays out. You especially start discovering this as you walk past the book of Acts and you start stepping into some of the letters and the documents that the apostles sent to the churches, our New Testament, that you kind of read and you start seeing in between, whether it's Peter or John or Paul, or these guys, you catch glimpses of these statements that are so unreal that you just know if that were actually possible, that would be extraordinary in every way. There is many examples of that, but here's one of them. This is one of my favorites, and this kind of starts speaking to the types of ideas that we now get to live in as we choose to follow the realities that Christ is laying out for us here in the book of Acts. Listen to this. In the book of Philippians, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. They've just sent him some financial support, and he is thanking them for the financial support. But just so that he's clear with them, he says to them, look, I'm incredibly grateful for your financial support, but I'm not grateful because I was desperate, and if you didn't give, it would have all fallen apart. You get that from churches a lot, don't you? If you don't give, then we're all going to fall apart. And out of some deep guilt, you're like, here, take it. And Paul's writing back going, just so we're abundantly clear, God is the provider of all things, and I was content regardless, but thanks so much for participating in the story. It's this beautiful thing, and he writes these words. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, because Paul just said, thank you so much for this, but not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever circumstance or situation, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Isn't that awesome? And we're all like, woo, I love that verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You've seen it on posters. You've got it written on your mirror somewhere. You know, that's the one we like, yeah. And it sounds awesome, doesn't it? I mean, that life, doesn't that sound incredible? That regardless of the circumstance, I mean, bring it on. Regardless of what the next thing that's going to happen to you this week, regardless of how surprising or horrifying it's going to be, it's all good because you're going to transcend that circumstance. You're going to live above it because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. It's beautiful, isn't it? Have you ever stood in a circumstance that has begged to differ with that verse? I have. I have stood in those circumstances. I have stood in those circumstances myself, and I have stood with friends in those circumstances. In fact, this week alone that just passed, I have stood in several circumstances alongside friends and family members and people that I love dearly, in circumstances so absolutely devastating, so absolutely unthinkable, that I'm staring into the circumstance and it is shouting back at me, go ahead and be content despite this one. Come on, show me how you do that. And I've stood in that circumstance and gone, where do you go with this? I've wondered in those moments of circumstance, what do you say there? How do you speak to a friend or a dear loved one when they're experiencing something so devastating and so unthinkable, and you go, Jesus is enough? You can do all things through him who strengthens you? No, there are circumstances where those words come across empty because the circumstances are so large. And we stand in those circumstances often where we've just heard news we weren't expecting or seen things we didn't want, or we're living a life suddenly that we never thought would be our life. And suddenly all that, I can do all things through Christ, that fades quick. And we stand there and we're sort of confused, aren't we? I mean, I sometimes am. I stand it because we're confused by the circumstance because we can't figure out what we're supposed to do with it. On the one hand, we look at it and we know it's all wrong, right? It's not supposed to be this way. Not for us anyways, right? Because we belong to Jesus, right? And he rescued us, right? So this isn't supposed to be our story. Our story is supposed to be one that's like miraculous and awesome and different and altogether not this. And then simultaneously, we know in the back of our mind, some whisper comes and says, despite any circumstance and every reality, you can and should transcend that and live on mission and make the gospel known in that. And you should walk into all of them. I mean, you've heard it preached, right? I mean, every circumstance is an opportunity for missional living. And you go, I don't know what to do. And I've stood in those places even this week. And I think our confusion in circumstances like that rest because of the life that we now live in Christ. It's a life that we now live that we're still trying to figure out exactly how it all plays. Because you see, as many of you know, because you've traveled with us or because you know the scriptures, humanity early on in our history, we chose to pursue our own divinity rather than trusting in the divine protection of our Creator. We chose to want to be like God, to know what He knows. And we thought we would discover divine wonder beyond what He could give us, but instead we discover death and destruction. You know that in the Garden of Eden when we ate the apple, that was a bad move on our part, very bad. And so in that move, we altogether became part of the domain of darkness, the world of darkness. And it says sin came into all of creation and it tainted all of us, including us. And so we became of this world. See, we were of the kingdom of God. We belonged to the kingdom of God. We belonged to light and life and freedom. But in that act, we became of this world and we belonged to darkness. And so you and I, when we're born into this world. We're born of this world. And we begin very early on to pursue the nature and reality of this world. We pursue things to try and create a world that is survivable and doable for us. And so as we get older, as small children, we already manipulate the whole world. We manipulate our parents to try to get what we want. And then as we get older, we realize the secret is to control circumstances, right? Because if we can control all of the circumstances and make them predictable, then we don't ever have to worry about struggling, suffering, being uncomfortable. So we work diligently to gain control of our life and make everything predictable. We establish foundational financial realities and life realities so that we can make sure we can control the circumstances. Because if we can control the circumstances, then we can make a life that we can live well and live happy. And then we find ourselves 23 years at the company that you worked for, diligently giving your life blood for, and the company has a bad year and downsizes, and you're one of its victims. And you go, I don't understand. I worked all this time so that this wouldn't happen. I worked hard. I gave everything. And now this? Or we sit in that doctor's office, right? And the doctor goes, I'm so sorry to have to tell you this, but in this circumstance, there's just nothing we can do. And you go, what? And we very quickly find out, being of this world, that our ability to control circumstances is, it's very limited. And for many of us, as we travel through that journey, discovering those realities, at some point in the story, the gospel collides with us, right? We discover Jesus because somebody tells us, or we watch a TV program and we hear it, or a circumstance occurs and we go seek it out. But somewhere along the way, we encounter the gospel, and the gospel says, this is why your life is feeling like this, because you're pursuing dust and sand and wind, and it comes and you can't even control it, and you're of this world, and you're dead in your soul, and God is going to make you alive, and he's going to rescue. And we discover that we're rescued by the gospel. We're saved. And what are we saved from? This world. And what are we saved to? The kingdom of God again, right? We're reconciled to God. We're made right with him through Jesus. So we become citizens of the kingdom of God now. The Bible says you are aliens and strangers in this world. You are now a citizen of the kingdom. The Bible says that the old is gone and the new has come. So you read this stuff and you're like, I am altogether new now, and I'm altogether different now, and I altogether belong to a different world now. But the strange thing about that experience is this, that when I share the gospel with someone and they receive the gospel, they go, yes, I believe Jesus came, died, rose again, and I want him as my savior. They actually end up staying with me. They don't disappear. Have you ever shared the gospel and someone goes, I believe, well, let's pray. Jesus, come into my heart. Where'd they go? Well, they went to the kingdom. See, because they're part of the kingdom now. So they left this world and they went to the kingdom. Then why are you here? Well, that's a good question. Shoot. See, because you would think to yourself that since I now belong to that kingdom and I'm no longer a citizen here, that I would just go to be with that kingdom. But I don't. I stay here, right? So then the natural conclusion for us before we read the rest of the story is this. So God's going to let me live the rest of my life out. But now that I'm here on this planet and I'm altogether new, God is going to take all those circumstances and he's going to bend them to make sure that I live out the life, the full life that he's made me to live now. And we get the prosperity theology that's born. Since you are now a child of a king and you belong to the kingdom, your life is going to be full of wealth and health and wonder, and it's going to be awesome, and you shouldn't be struggling. If you are, it's probably just because you're forgetting yourself. And so it's a natural assumption, isn't it? God's now rescued me from this dark world. Even though I'm still in it, he will now protect me from its horrors. But then we start stepping into the gospels, following Jesus. And Jesus says things like this: if you follow me on this planet, you won't have a place to put your head down. You'll sleep in foxholes and people will beat you half to death. You know, you're like, what? Oh, hold on. I'm confused. Maybe that you didn't understand. Or, you know what? You're going to lose your life for my sake, but in losing your life for my sake, you'll find it. Huh? And then he goes, suffering is going to be with you. I mean, like, well, these words don't reconcile. But then you start discovering, wait a second. The reason that that's happening is because we live in the same old world we lived in before we were rescued from it, right? We were called out of it by this rescue, but we are still in it. And we discover the reason we're still in it is because God didn't simply rescue us so that we could know him and that he could know us. That is part of the equation, but that is only half of what we were created for. We were created to know God, to love him, and to have him love us. Yes, but we were also created to make him known. You see, we are image bearers of the Creator. And so God, in his incredible wonder and mercy, he leaves us here for a period of time by which we can live out our God-given created purpose of making him known in a world that needs to desperately know him. And we find out as we enter into the book of Acts that it's bigger than even that. It's not just that we walk into the world and we kind of live our life now with these new principles and hope that they somehow navigate us through the the circumstances and unpredictabilities in such a way that the world can go, you seem to be surviving better than I'm surviving, so maybe I want what you have. No, no, that's not what Acts says. Acts actually says this: the world is very messy. I want you to go in there, find the messy circumstances, find the horror, find the darkness, and go touch it. Go get into it. Go invite it into your life and into your home so that you can redeem it, because you now have a power in you called the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God is in you, and he is going to move his kingdom into dark places and redeem them. And you're part of that story now. And we go, oh, wow. And then while he's at it, he says this: and by the way, you still live on this planet of death, so here's the deal. Sin will still take its toll at times, and struggle will still come, and circumstances will still be unpredictable. But now, when they are, when something comes at you you didn't invite into your life, it just came, and it wasn't your fault, it was somebody else's. In that moment, because of who you are in Christ now, because of what you have, because of what you know, you can transcend that and live missionally in it, being redemptive, because the circumstances no longer dictate and inform you. You now get to walk into them. Sounds awesome, doesn't it? Because we're salt and light to the world now. You see what happened? We were called out of the world into Christ in the rescue, sent back into the world to be on mission for him, but the circumstances that used to sink us, we now utilize as a platform to be salt and light to the world so that they will come to know Jesus and be called out of the world into freedom. Wow, that's awesome. And you sit here and you're like, yes, I want that. That's so cool. And then you'll leave these doors like me, and your spouse will tell you something that hurts your feelings, and it'll all go right out the window. And that's just your spouse. If you actually hit a circumstance that's real, that's big, if you actually lose your job, if something actually goes wrong, if you get news that's actually horrible, then the first thing out of our mouth is, where are you? Why me? How's this possible? That's our life. So I look at that whole scenario I just painted and I go, what? That's possible for me? That's possible for them? Well, you're going to have to show us that, God, because it feels impossible, doesn't it? And that's Acts chapter 1. Here's an impossible story for you. You're going to live an impossible life, and it's not going to happen. Huh? And then God goes, shh, but wait. I'm going to give you something impossible. I'm going to come and reside in you. You are going to receive my Spirit, and he will do what you cannot do. He will rise up in you, and he will shape you and mold you in ways you cannot shape and mold yourself. He will infiltrate your dark places, and he will bring them into redemption in ways you cannot. And then he will spill out of you, and you will see your life do things you cannot imagine. That's going to be your new story. That's how the book of Acts begins. And the Spirit of God comes in chapter 2, and it fills the apostles and those that are with them. And the very first reality we see is an impossible one, right? The gospel goes out, which, let me just remind you, wherever the Spirit of God is, the mission's going to be the same. His mission is the same as God's mission has always been: to make known his redemptive plan through Jesus Christ and what he did. So what is the Spirit of God always going to drive toward? What is he always going to use us to do? To make the gospel known through our life and our actions and our words. That's what we do now, right? That's what the Spirit of God's going to do through multiple different crazy cool stuff, but he's always going to drive toward making the gospel known. So the Spirit of God arrives at Pentecost, and what's the first thing that happens? The gospel is preached in a language that all the languages there understand. It breaches all of the language barriers and cultural barriers in an instant, and 3,000 people from all over the known world come to know Jesus. It is miraculous, it is wondrous, and it is missional, right? So when the Spirit of God shows up, expect mission to move forward. Expect the gospel to move forward. Expect the kingdom to expand, because that's what he does. And then right after that, these 3,000 people come to know Jesus, and we're about to walk out into the world, and it says these words in Acts chapter 2. You can turn there with me. There are Bibles under the seats if you don't have one of your own. Grab one of those and turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It's on page 780 of our Bibles, or Acts chapter 2, verse 42 in your Bibles. These words, okay, that literally the verse before, verse 41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 3,000 souls. Now, these 3,000 souls, Peter had just preached in the message before, if you come to know Jesus, you also receive the Spirit like us. So we know that these 3,000 people, they just came to know Christ, they just received the Spirit. Now you got 3,000 people plus the apostles and their 120 people, all filled with the Spirit, all ready to go. And this is what it says, verse 42, and they devoted themselves. Just says that, and they devoted themselves. And what would you expect the next sentence would be? I mean, the Spirit of God comes and mission goes forward. What would you expect the next sentence would be? And they devoted themselves to the preaching of the gospel, right? That might work. I like that one. That makes sense. Or they devoted themselves to the expansion of the kingdom of God. Yep, that could work too. They devoted themselves to the movement forward of this incredible, miraculous reality. They all spoke in multiple tongues and ran around preaching the gospel to the entire Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem. You could read any of those things, but this is what you actually read. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. That just kind of seems a little odd, doesn't it? I mean, think about the momentum that happened there that day, the 3,000 that come, the Spirit moves, the people are sharing the gospel in multiple languages, it's going forth, and it's like, and they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. What? And then it says this, as a result of devoting themselves to those things, here's what happened. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all of the people. Do you hear that? It sounds almost like a little monastery, doesn't it? Like, and they came together and they held hands, kumbaya, my Lord. I mean, that's kind of the feeling you get here, right? There's no like, go! There's no like, mission! There's no like, ah! There's just, come. Let's rejoice, let's worship, let's speak into each other's lives, let's be together, let's break bread, let's rejoice in the provision of God. I mean, this is what you're hearing. This is the very first reality that the Spirit calls his people into after the gospel's just gone out, is this togetherness. And the result of devoting themselves to the things that they did ends up in this community of communal experience. And here's the odd part of it, right? You expect when Peter gets up and he speaks the gospel and all languages can hear him and the gospel goes out, what do you expect to happen next? People to come to Christ, right? But when you have this little group like, ah, kumbaya, my Lord, do you expect that to happen? But look what it says, the very next verse. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. See what the Spirit of God's doing? The Spirit of God is showing us something majestic here. He's saying, if you want to live the gospel out, if you want to see the kingdom of God expand, if you want to see that reality, two things are going to have to be present in your life, in your world. The first is the obvious. You got to go out on mission. But the other one may not be so obvious if you want the result to be people coming to see and know the wonder of God. And that is that you need to be called out of the world that you're in, devoted to some things that are altogether different from the things you used to be devoted to. I was interested by this word devoted because I'm like, you know, the passage starts with they were devoted. So I went and looked up devoted in the dictionary because I always like the dictionary has some interesting things to say about stuff. So I'm like, okay, what does devoted? And the dictionary said two things. Devoted means to be profoundly dedicated, or it's a profound dedication. And the second one was a earnest attachment. To be devoted to something is to be earnestly attached to it. Earnestly attached, I love that. So here's the deal. You guys know what the word profound means, right? I mean, it's, you know, profound. And then the word earnest, you know, earnest. And then the word attached is easy. You know, you take one thing and you attach it together and it's attached. But the word dedicated is another word like devoted. Like, what does devoted mean? What does dedicated mean? So I thought I'll go look up dedicated. You know what dedicated means in the dictionary? Here it is. Complete and wholehearted devotion. I'm like, okay, devotion is profound dedication, and dedication is wholehearted devotion. fantastic. Well, it's definitely wholehearted and profound, I can tell you that. So all we're left with now, really, in the definition to truly understand is to be earnestly attached. I'm going to stick with that one for now because we know what profound dedication and wholehearted devotion is. So earnestly attaching yourself to something. These guys, these ladies that were first coming to Christ were called into earnestly attaching themselves to a few important things. What did they earnestly attach themselves to? Let's see. It began with this. They earnestly attached themselves or devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's where it started, to the apostles' teaching. Who were the apostles? Well, the apostles were those 12 that had been tasked with becoming the foundation for the house that God was building, right? Along with the prophets, and Jesus was the cornerstone. We know that the apostles are also those who were moving forward with the unfolding of the scriptures we call the New Testament. You know, Peter and Paul and John and all these guys, they're writing the New Testament, okay? So right now, when we're sitting in this little moment, the New Testament doesn't exist yet as we know it, but it does exist, doesn't it? Because the Spirit of God who has come into the apostles is speaking through them to teach what Jesus taught them to those who are around them. And what did Jesus teach? He taught the Old Testament and the fulfillment of that Old Testament and who he was. So Jesus says, I'm not here to abolish the old. I am here to complete it, to expand it, to fulfill it. I am here to make it altogether bigger than you could have ever imagined it to be. And so the Old Testament, as the apostles are teaching, would have been a deep part of all that they taught. Read the New Testament. It's constantly referring back to the old one, right? I mean, it's just so deeply connected. And the New Testament is what was born because the apostles began to write down the things they were teaching. So as we're sitting here with the people and they are devoting themselves, earnestly attaching themselves to the teaching of the apostles, what are they devoting themselves to? The Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God as we have it is not from 12 apostles who are here with us. They died horrible deaths early on in their lives. Except for John. It was pretty horrible, but he didn't die that way. But they left this with us because the Spirit of God left this for us through the apostles. And the first thing the people earnestly attached themselves to was the Word of God. And then it says in the scriptures, the next thing they attached themselves to, earnestly attached themselves to, was the fellowship. Listen. And the fellowship to the breaking of bread. What is the fellowship? Well, it's not a complicated word, right? Fellow is, you know, the other fellow, the guy next to you, and ship is fellowship, togetherness. And so we come up with this word community, fellowship or community. It is when a group of like-minded people with the same ideas, the same things in common come together and they group together and they earnestly attach themselves to one another so that they can do life together. That is what we call a community or a fellowship. And it's interesting that it says here, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship, and then they add the statement, the breaking of bread, right? It's like, not and the, it's like the fellowship, the breaking of bread. And what was the breaking of bread? It's not a trick question. Communion. Thank you. Jesus told them, from now on, whenever you break bread together, remember me, right? That's what Jesus said. Remember me. And remember what I'm about to do and remember what I've done for you and remember redemption. Remember who you are in me now. And so by definition, the Word of God, why would you dedicate yourself or devote yourself or attach yourself to the Word of God? Well, that's pretty obvious, right? Because it's the Word of God and he's going to speak. And so, but this one, the fellowship, why would they devote themselves to the fellowship? Because it is in the fellowship that the breaking of bread takes place, right? And what is the breaking of bread? It is the remembering of who Jesus is, what he's done, and how that's impacted me and what that means for me now. It is the full scope of everything. He came for me, rescued me from the domain of darkness, made me brand new, sent me into the world to make me witnesses by his Spirit to change everything. Oh, remember that. We're supposed to be together constantly remembering for one another what Jesus has done for us and then stirring and spurring one another on toward the good works that he's now invited us into doing, right? So if you're not devoted, not attached to, not dedicated to the biblical community, the community that is going to be speaking in the breaking of bread to you, that's going to be problematic. So they're devoted to the Word of God, and they're devoted to the community of God, and then it says, and the prayers. What are the prayers? Well, we could dig into all of the details on what the prayers were and how they worked, and that is an interesting story for another time, but it's actually much simpler than you might think. What does it mean to pray? What is it when you're praying, what are you doing? It's not, again, not a trick question, actually, really. Talking to God, thanks. I mean, you've never looked at your wife and right after it said, yeah, I was just praying to my wife and we were just praying about this this situation. No, you don't pray to another human being. You talk to another human being. But when you talk to God, we call it prayer. There's a word for it, right? So prayer is understood to be any time a human being directs their conversation to the divine, right? To the deities. And so for us, when we say we pray, we are directing our conversation to the sustainer and creator of all life, to the Lord God Almighty, to the one who loves us, to our God. And so they devote, earnestly attach themselves to the word of God. They earnestly attach themselves to the community of God, and they earnestly attach themselves to God himself. To God. They are just dedicated, devoted to the prayers. We are praying a lot. We're talking to God because we realize now that this life that we've just been handed, this life that is impossible to live, this life where circumstances no longer derail us, but we enter into them or receive them no matter how terrible they are and walk in with great confidence that Jesus is going to use us to redeem what is broken and dead and bring life to it. To do that, we're going to need to be with Jesus all the time, deeply engaged, devoted to, dedicated to, and earnestly attached to the Spirit of God. Because that's the only way we manage to even hope to do this. And so what we discover is that the first thing that the Spirit of God calls us into after he's rescued us out of the world is into a completely separate world than the cultural and world that we were living in. And there's a reason for that, you see? Because I looked at my life and I realized, huh, it's odd that God would do that first and then send here. Because this life was always one that I thought, I mean, you do that for sure, but I never thought of it as part of the gospel. Here's why. What do we call the separate life? The one that you call out, you go hide in a little dark place away from the world and dedicate yourself to God. There's words for that, right? I was with a friend recently and he used one of those words. He said, you know, we have this monastic life we're called into. And I'm like, monastic? That's an interesting word. What does that mean? And then it came to me like, you know what a monastery is, right? Who lives in a monastery? Again, not a trick question. Monastery, monks, right? Monks, we're participating. It's really fun. Monks, okay? And nuns. And what do monks do? That's right. They separate themselves out from the world so that they can wait, earnestly attach, devote, dedicate themselves to the things of God. So they pray and they study the word and they spend time with the other monks and they share great deep thoughts with each other, right? About God. And that's what monks do. But the problem with the monastic life, the life of the monastery, is it by definition also then eliminates what? The missional life, right? Because it's like, oh, we're going to go out from the world and hide. It's a defensive move, but yet we are missional. And so to my own demise in some ways, I looked at that and I went, yeah, we definitely don't want to be one of those monastic communities, right? When we're like, go hide away. We only lock the doors. It's a terrible world out there. Don't go. We don't want to be that group because the world needs desperately to know Jesus and we are the ones that know him and carry his reality. So it's an easy jump, right? God rescues you, that's awesome. And of course, you're going to do praying and reading and stuff, that's very important. But let's get on mission, right? But the trouble with that is this, that our natural tendency then, because this is still kind of central to our world and this hasn't become central, this monastic life, is that when this gets overwhelming, you know where we go to find relief? Right back to the old life. It's not terribly like sinful or anything. Listen, I'll give you an example. This year, my wife and I adopted 4 beautiful children into our home, and they're beautiful kids, and my 4 biological children are beautiful, and all 8 of them are beautiful, and we love all 8 of them, and you bring them together into one house, and it's beautiful until those two worlds collide, and then it's not so beautiful anymore, but they're all still beautiful, and then any one of them by themselves when you're going on a little outing, oh, they're so beautiful, but when all 8 of them are together, it just takes one spark, and it's like, oh, it's not so beautiful, and so overall, you start realizing raising 8 kids is not the easiest thing in the world. And so it becomes exhausting and tiring and you get weary. And so here's what you do. This is what I was doing, right? Okay. So I'm like, oh, we need a getaway. We need a getaway. So we go on a getaway for a weekend and it's refreshing for about 24 hours. And then you get back and it's like, oh, so much for the getaway helping. Well, then it's like massage. Get Brooke a massage. Flowers quickly. Okay. She needs a day away, a month month away, maybe a year away. I don't know, something away. And so we run to the culture, and I go, okay, it's 10 o'clock at night. I need some Iron Chef. I need something just to stare at and have it refresh me and have it make me feel better. And so what you start doing is, rightly so, you run to the recreation and the good things in our culture, not the sinful, evil ones. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the really good things that aren't bad. And you hope that somehow they will sustain this missional life you're in, because you need help, because it's tiring, and you have the Spirit, right? So that must mean that everything's going to be okay, but it doesn't feel that way. And then God goes, no, you see this life right here, you know, the getaways and the boundaries and the massages and stuff, nothing wrong with those. By all means, enjoy some of those. And actually, they're quite good for you at times, and they do help a lot. But if you're hoping they are going to sustain this life, you're going to be sorely disappointed when big things start happening. Yeah, they can sustain a certain level of living, but when you actually step into missional realities that are bigger than yourselves, or a circumstance comes at you that you didn't expect, it's bigger than you, a deadly, horrible, terrible circumstance, a loved one dies when they shouldn't have, a marriage is suddenly falling apart when it shouldn't be, unexpected things happen, well then you're going to run here with all your might, and it's going to do squat for you. And your only option is going to be to pull back from redemptive living, pull back from missional living, and just hide, or just throw in the towel and walk away. But God says, no. See, I'm going to call you out first into the monastic life, into the monastic principles. And I'm not going to leave you here for a time and then call you into mission. That's not how it works. I'm going to call you into both simultaneously. See, it's not one then the other. It's both and all the time. You cannot sustain a missional life without sustaining a monastic life. And you cannot sustain a monastic life and a missional life by still being deeply devoted and earnestly attached to your sports teams and your careers and your control factors and your relationships and everything else. That's what God's telling me. Reno, you can't stay earnestly attached to these things and make them central and hope that both these become part of your life. You're going to have to pick and choose out of these, and that never works well. The monastic without the missional, very bad. The missional without the monastic, very bad. But what you have to do is this. Start making the cultural the side note. Yeah, you want a massage? Great, go get one. You want to watch a game? Great. It's no problem. There's nothing wrong with that. You want to enjoy stuff? Yes, but if that's central to you, if you're earnestly attached to that, then what the scriptures are telling us today is, you want to live this adventure that the book of Acts is calling us into? You want to do that? Because I do. Then it's going to be an altogether new look at life, isn't it? It's going to be calling us into the Spirit of God, into the Word of God, into the community of God, so that we attach deeply to those things and they become the sustaining wonder of living missionally, so that we change the world that we tend to be so attached to. And that's the life we're invited into, to know God and to make him known, both simultaneously, both our purpose. And you know what happens then? It is then, in those places, that when you stand in a circumstance like I did this week, an impossible circumstance, an unreal circumstance, and someone goes, what do I do with this? I get to look at them and say, remember who Jesus is. Remember who you are. Remember why you're here. This circumstance, this devastation, isn't here to try to kill you, although it is trying to do that. You're here to redeem it. There's a difference. Yes, is this dark? Yes. Is this terrible? Yes. But you know Jesus, and the Spirit of God is in you. See what I become? I become the natural part of that monastic life. I am the biblical community speaking Jesus, breaking bread with people around me. And guess what happens when circumstances hit me? And I get, and my wife is going nuts, and I'm going nuts, and we're like, somebody comes to us and goes, shh, let's break bread together. See, let's speak the gospel. Let's talk Jesus. We don't have to actually do the breaking of the bread. We can remember Jesus in every moment of every day all the time. So, I have come to realize the life I'm living now that I've chosen, and the life I get to see my friends live, some that they choose and some circumstances they don't. The only way we thrive in this stuff, we see the miraculous, the gospel do its work and redemption win in the end. The only way we really get to experience that, I mean, God will redeem everything in its end anyways, but the only way we get to experience that here and now on this planet is that we are deeply engaged in the monastic principles while living on mission. And that this becomes central to us and the culture becomes secondary to us. Detaching in order to earnestly attach so that we can live the life we're invited to. And then suddenly, every circumstance that comes our way that's unpredictable, or every circumstance we step into because we're being missional, we live in those as salt and light to the world, and we transcend them. And Philippians chapter 4 becomes a real reality for us, a real reality. So, on a very practical level, just very practical for you guys today, because I've had to do this in my house. In the last few weeks, I've kind of gone, this year, 2013, I have got to go monastic in my house. I mean, I got to get me and my wife deeply and earnestly attached to the Word of God, the community of God, the Spirit of God. I got to get my kids attached. How do you do that? How do you do that? So I just started simple. This is just a simple starting point. I hope it's helpful for you. If it's not, just abandon it and try something else. This is not gospel truth. This is just some practical things I'm trying to do here, okay? Engaging in the Word of God, real simple, right? If you want to be engaged in the Word of God, number one, read it. Oh, wow, really? Yep, you got to actually read it, okay? So I call that devotion. So go buy a little devotional book. The Tea Green book we sell here is great, and it's an awesome book. The Oswald Chambers one, or a number of ones, The Daily Bread. I mean, there's all sorts of ones out there that I know are good. If you have a good one, read it. Do some checking to make sure that doctrinally it's going to be relatively well-grounded, but find a devotional book that you can open up, and it gives you a little scripture, and it gives you a little thing about it, and at the end of it, it kind of helps you think through the application, because we're still learning together, right? And so just opening the Bible, you know, Genesis chapter 14, read a chapter. I have no idea what that just said. Oh, well, I read the scriptures. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about reading something and having it engage with you. So if you step into just reading and devoting yourselves to scripture on a daily basis, that's a great start. It's a great start. Second, study the scriptures. What? Isn't that why I come here? No, actually it's not. See, I'm just here to inspire you by what I've studied, but you're supposed to actually be studying it yourself too. So here's an easy way to do that, okay? Pick 12 characters like Abraham and Paul and Jonathan and Joseph and Rahab or whatever, or pick 12 characteristics of God, or pick 12 books, or pick 12 stories and pick one a month, right? Say, I'm going to pick these 12 and this year, each month I'm going to study a new one. I'm going to actually go to friends and have lunch with them that know the Bible and say, tell me more about this. I'm going to dig in the internet and I'm going to look at commentaries and find out, okay, who was Abraham and what was his story and how did it play out? And I'm going to learn, I'm going to study, I'm going to get into the Bible. Start small. Just pick 12 stories or 12 characters or 12 books, and each month just study one. And actually put some time into it, like a couple of hours that month. Put some time into it. And then third, memorize it. What do you mean memorize it? No, like, I mean actually memorize it. Like take a verse, repeat it so many times that it gets stuck in your head like a song, and then do it for an entire year so that you never lose it. Yeah, that's memorize, right? So here's what I've done. If you're brave, pick 52. If you're not so brave, pick 12, one a month. But we do one a week. And so you pick 52 verses that you can go Google good verses on whatever, and they'll give you lots of great verses. Pick 52 verses, and each week just memorize a new one and then repeat the other ones you've already memorized. So by week 27, you're kind of reviewing 27 verses and memorizing the 28th, right? And you go, that's impossible. No, but you already know the 27, so don't panic. It's okay. You'll see. It'll work out well. But you see, as you're memorizing verses, you're planting them into your heart, and you are earnestly attaching yourself to the Word of God. You see? Devoting yourself to the Word of God. You're reading, you're studying, you're memorizing. The Spirit of God. Now, this one's a little more ethereal, but just it's really simple. The first one, what do you think it will be? So simple. Pray. Wow, really? Yeah, pray. Actually talk to God, right? I tend to find praying happening in two arenas in my life. Strategic praying, which is where I've got something I actually need to pray about, my kids or my life or the moment I'm in or the stuff that's going on. And then just unceasing praying. Just like I'm driving the car. Hey, God, man, I've got quite a day ahead of me. So I'm so glad you're just kind of with me. Hey, you're awesome. That verse this morning, wow, that was so cool. You're so cool. See, that's just praying. Start praying. Just start talking to God, because that's how we attach ourselves to the Spirit of God. And then worshiping. You can worship in multiple formats and multiple ways, but here's an easy one. we got all these people that write these amazing and awesome worship songs, and they're all available on iTunes, right? So buy a couple of them. If you don't know what to buy, ask one of our worship leaders or the blue shirts. They'll tell you who to go to and to buy them. And get a couple of them and put them on your iPod. And then every morning as you open your eyes, just get into the habit of leaning over and going, playlist worship, tick, and then just lay there for just 5-10 minutes extra. Set your alarm 10 minutes earlier. Instead of snoozing like we all do, snooze, but do it with your favorite worship songs playing so that in the background you're just listening and you're going, I'm about to walk into a very missional day because I'm on mission, but I want to abide here first. I want to go monastic here first. Just engage, attached to the Spirit. And then do that in the evening when you go to bed. And in your car, instead of putting the music on that makes you drive faster and more aggressively because you need to get to work really fast, put some worship music on and leave 10 minutes earlier because you're going to drive slower, but that's okay because you've got an extra 10 minutes now. And just listen to worship music and engage in that worship music. You see how easy this is? It's not extra time in your day. You can go monastic without going and hiding in some little place. And then the final piece is this, meditate on the Word of God. So you're already memorizing it, right, and reading it, so you got plenty to meditate on. You know what meditation is in its simplest form? It's chewing the cud. Have you ever seen a cow chew the cud? They lay in the grass and they chew grass, right? Then they swallow it and goes into stomach number one and it gets partially digested there. And then it comes back up, regurgitates into the mouth. Then they chew it some more. Then it goes down into stomach number two and gets further digested. Then they regurgitate it up and chew it some more. Yes, I know it's gross. Just hold. And then they swallow it into stomach number three. And there's four stomachs it has to go through. And meditation is really just chewing the cud. You choose a particular verse or a particular passage, maybe one that you're studying, maybe one that you just read this morning, maybe one that you're memorizing, and you intentionally engage your mind and chew on the verse. What are you trying to say, God? What does it mean, God? Speak to me, God. Let me think about that verse. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kinds. God, I want to think about that today. I want to do that. I want to face trials today and be ready to consider them joy because I know what they're producing in me. And you meditate on the verse and then you get distracted, right? All of us do. Oh, there's a green car I really like. Wow. Verse is gone. But it moves into the subconscious and now because you've been chewing on it, it's kind of regurgitating there. Or rather, you know, being sort of digested there. And then a little later on in the day, you bring it back up into the mouth. You regurgitate it into the mind. And you go, oh, I got to think about that verse again. Yes. Oh, yeah, I'm thinking about it. It's lunchtime. And then a friend comes by. Hey, Reno. Hey. And then it goes back into the subconscious. And it just digests there. That's meditating on a verse. It's just letting it be with you all day and bringing it up into your mind all day and letting it disappear and letting it come back until that verse becomes a part of you, until you hear the Spirit go, do you hear I'm speaking to you? Do you hear that's what that verse was for? And meditate. So there it is. Engage in the Spirit by prayer, worship, and meditation on the Word of God. Engage in the Word of God by reading it, studying it, and memorizing it. And then finally, the community of God. Well, on practical terms, engage in the community of God by finding out who is around you that knows Jesus. Is it your spouse? Is it your kids? Who is it? And make sure that you're constantly remembering with them. That just means you're coming up with actual ways to say, isn't it awesome what Jesus has done for us? Isn't it awesome that in this moment, despite the hopelessness of this moment, Jesus is still enough for us? Isn't it awesome that we've been invited into a life of mission? Speak these things into the people around you that know Jesus and ask them to speak it into you. And then remember with them, celebrate with them, stir them up and spur them on, and then serve them. They are the three things. Remember with them, stir them up, and serve them, and ask them to do the same for you. And if you don't have a biblical community that you're already doing that with, a group of people you meet with regularly that do that for you, then you need to engage in that outside of just your family, although it's great to start with your family. Get into a life group here. Get into a ministry team here. That's what they're there for, so that we can attach ourselves to biblical community. You understand? And that's what we do. So that's a lot of stuff I had to cover today. But remember this, that God, in the book of Acts, to prepare us for the missional life, first calls us into the monastic life so that we have both simultaneously. But we have to disengage from the cultural life to a greater extent so that it becomes a side note to us rather than central to us. And that the monastic life becomes central to us and missional life becomes the fruit of the monastic. That is where the cycle begins. Just wait till you see where it goes next. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your incredible love for us, for all that you've done in our lives, and that you've called us not just into a life of mission that we just have to try to survive, but in fact, you've called us into a life of abiding, to just know you and to be with you, to experience you through one another, through your word, and by your Spirit, so that when we live on mission, the impossible becomes possible, that we can transcend circumstances. And that when circumstances are awesome and beautiful, we don't get a big head and think they're because of us. That no matter what happens to us, in poverty or wealth, in struggle or in joy, in abundance or in low places, that we will find ourselves worshiping you instead of worshiping ourselves or being devastated by the circumstances. God, call us all into a monastic life so that we can continue to sustain the missional life that you've invited us into. May we make you central to all that we are, so that our life becomes your life, your story. We love you, Jesus. Amen.